Joel 2, I'll read from verse 1 through 17. Let us hear the word of the living God. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains. A great people and a strong, there hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Yea, and nothing shall escape them. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and as horsemen so shall they run. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap, like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble, as a strong people set in battle array. Before their face the people shall be much pained. All faces shall gather blackness. They shall run like mighty men. They shall climb the wall like men of war. They shall march every one on his ways. They shall not break their ranks. Neither shall one thrust another. They shall walk every one in his path. And when they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. They shall run to and fro in the city. They shall run upon the wall. They shall climb up upon the houses. They shall enter in at the windows like a thief. The earth shall quake before them. The heavens shall tremble. The sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. And the Lord shall utter His voice before His army, for His camp is very great. For He is strong that executeth His word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent, and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering, and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, and those that suck the breasts. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber, and the bride out of her closet. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep before the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? Thus ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Now this Lord's Day morning, return again to a brief series on the prophecy or on the book of Joel. This morning we come to verses 12 through 17 here of chapter 2. As we were reminded weeks ago, the name Joel means the Lord is God. It's a contraction of the word that we get Jehovah from, or Yahweh, and the word El, or God. Jehovah is God. The God of the people of God is the only true and living God. We've said a little bit about the date of this book. It is somewhat uncertain. We don't have the details of when this book was written in the inscription of this prophecy as we ordinarily have in the prophets. We also have no historical account or reference to this event in the historical books of the time. So we're left at a great loss as to the particular time. And yet the terminology that's used, the language is very similar to the book of Amos. Amos was written to the northern kingdom during the period of Jeroboam II, as we learn in Amos 7:10, and so it is likely, but not completely certain, that Joel was likely, maybe a little bit before that time, speaking to the southern kingdom under the reign of Amaziah, which reigned from 796 to 767 B.C. Now, certainly we recognize that the audience is the southern kingdom of Judah and Benjamin. There's no mention of Ephraim, the largest tribe in the northern kingdom. There's no mention of Samaria, the capital of the southern kingdom. But we have the priests or the Levites referred to. We also have the house of God, which is clearly a reference to the temple in chapter 1, verse 16, as well as we have a prophecy concerning Judah in chapter 3, verses 20 and 21 at the very end of this prophecy. So it does appear that God is speaking through the prophet Joel to the southern kingdom. Now, we've looked already at chapter 1 up till verse 11 here of chapter 2. Thus far, we've seen God reproving His people for their insensitivity to His rebuke. We see in verses 2 through 13 of chapter 1 that God, through Joel, rebukes His people for failing to recognize that He is chastening or judging them because of their sin through these locust, canker worms, and palmer worms that have come upon their crops. So we have Him reproving them. Then we have in verses 14 through 20, God exhorting them to repentance. He tells them, reproves them, that they've not been sensitive to God's judgment. Then He exhorts them to repent of their sin. We don't know a lot of details of what their sin was particularly. We just know that they've departed from God. But then in chapter 2, we have a somewhat similar theme, not exactly, where we have in verses 1 through 11 that we looked at several weeks ago, God threatening the people of God with greater judgments to come. He tells them first, judgments or chastening has come and you haven't responded positively to it. You haven't heard my chastening yet. So He reproves them for not hearing it, calls them to repentance. Then He says there's greater judgments coming if you don't repent. And now He's going to, here in verses 12 through 17, exhort them to repentance again. It's a parallel to verses 14 through 20 of chapter 1 in many ways. So that's what we'll consider today, this exhortation to repentance, or to rend their heart corporately, to turn from their sin. He exhorts them first in verses 12 through 14 to private repentance, and then in verse 15 through 17, He calls them to public repentance. First, an exhortation to private repentance in verses 12 through 14. We have something of a parallel to this in the prophet Zechariah, in Zechariah 12, verses 11 through 14. The prophet Zechariah preached around the same time as the prophet Haggai. They preached to the people that had returned from the Babylonian captivity under the leadership of Zerubbabel. They had stopped building the tabernacle or the temple again. And so God sends these two prophets to encourage them in that rebuilding effort. And in the midst of that, in Zechariah 12, God calls the people to private fasting. He calls them to fast every family apart and their wives apart. He's calling them to family fasting and even individual fasting, that they would fast and repent as families, and that they would fast and repent as individuals. That they would repent in their closets as individuals, that they would repent in their family rooms as families before God. And that's what it appears God is calling the people of God to do here through the prophet Joel. First, in verse 12 through 13a, God, through the prophet, tells us what we should do or how we should do it. He begins, therefore. Therefore, it's a response to the impending judgment of the day of the Lord that God has just spoken of in verses 1 through 11. Because of this impending chastisement or judgment, Therefore, you better turn. Therefore, also now. Could read even now. Therefore, even now. In other words, it's not too late. You've heard this great impending judgment that's about to come, and yet he's saying it's not too late. You don't have to get it. It does remind us of Isaiah 55:6. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Seeking the Lord and calling upon him being synonymous. While he may be found and while he is near being synonymous. It's appropriate to call upon him as you're convicted of sin. To not delay repentance upon the conviction of sin. So he's saying, even now, saith the Lord. Obviously, the people of God are to know that God is speaking through the prophet Joel, but God wants to make it extremely clear that these are not Joel's words, these are his words. Therefore, even now, saith the Lord, Yahweh, the self-sufficient, self-existent One, the eternal God, is addressing them through this prophet. He says, turn ye, or repent. Turn. Don't continue in the path you're going down. Retrace your steps. Turn from that direction to a new direction. Turn ye even. That word doesn't belong there. It's in italics. Turn ye to me. Don't turn to another bypath. Turn to the way of holiness. Do you need help turning? Do we need help turning? Are we competent? Do we have within ourselves the strength to repent in and of ourselves? I think most of you know the answer to that. God, through the prophet Jeremiah, counsels us, exhorts us regarding this. In Jeremiah 31:18, he says, turn thou to me, and I shall be turned. That's what we're to say. Turn thou to me, and I shall be turned. You've got to turn your favor towards me, God, and I will be turned. For thou art the Lord my God. We're to ask God for the grace of repentance. When we feel the beginning of conviction, we need to ask God to pour it on. But let us really see who we are in light of His holy presence. We're to ask Him to turn towards us by turning us to Him, by making us to see fully our sin against Him. So that there be no partial measures of repentance. So we don't heal the hurt of ourselves or of Jerusalem partially saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. Turn to me, he says, with all your heart. Turn to me with all that you are. Turn to me with sincerity. Turn to me completely. That's what God's calling us to do. Now clearly, we know that the Scriptures teach that even our good works are, as the prophet Isaiah says, filthy rags in the sight of God. So that even when we're doing the best things that we can do for God, they're still sin tainted with them, and apart from the blood of Christ cleansing them, they would not be acceptable to Almighty God. We recognize that. And so we recognize that all of our good works are still tainted with sin. And so we acknowledge that our repentance is not perfect. It never will be on this side of glory. And there will be no repentance on the other side of glory. But we must, as the Puritans say, we must be prepared to repent of our repentance. We must recognize that our repentance is imperfect. And yet that doesn't give us warrant to settle for imperfect repentance. It's not okay to say, well, our repentance will never be perfect, so I can shoddily go about, externally go about repenting. God says, rend your hearts. He says, with all your heart, turn to me. Turn to me with sincerity. Remember the heart that God says He will not despise. Psalm 51:17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God. Thou wilt not despise. What does it mean to turn to God with all our hearts? What does it mean to rend our hearts? It means to be humble in the presence of God. It means to see ourselves in the light of Christ, holy God of Israel, who always was and always will be and is today holy, holy, holy. Infinite and eternal and unchangeable in His holiness. That's the God that we have to do with. So He says, turn to me with all your heart. And He goes on, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning. He says, get the heart right, but then there are external expressions of a heart that's turning to me. He doesn't say, don't fast, don't weep, don't mourn. He's suggesting that fasting will be part of assisting in that more thorough examination of our sins and our repentance. And He's saying mourning and prayers will be that which is a consequence of our examination of ourselves in the light of God's holiness through His holy law. So He says to do that. He goes on in verse 13a, repeating. You see, we're adult people. We need to hear things again, don't we? And rend your heart. This is synonymous with turning our heart. Rend it, and not your garments. This is a figure of speech. God's not forbidding them through the prophet to rend their garments as the Hebrews ordinarily did. But what He's saying is that's not sufficient. You see, oftentimes external consequences or fruits of repentance can be faked. We can go about looking like we're repenting. It's not that hard to fake it. For the Jews of old, all they had to do was rip a pair of clothing. Just had to be willing to lose a little bit of money in the cost of their garment. That's what it involved, what it could involve. God's saying there's something much deeper that I'm calling you to. He's saying, I'm tired of this shallow repentance. It's very likely that the people of God may have already, at some length, externally repented after the first prophecy of Joel to them. But it wasn't sufficient. It wasn't heart repentance. And so God, through the prophet, is calling them to something much deeper. Rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God. You see, the people of God of old knew that to turn unto the Lord their God, they had to turn unto Him through faith in the seed of the woman who was the Messiah to come. They had the gospel preached to them. And they had to trust that God would bring to naught the works of Satan through the seed that was promised. That He would crush the head, not bruise it, crush the head of Satan. He would get complete victory over Satan. And so they, as well as we, must turn unto the Lord our God through the name of Jesus Christ. For there is salvation in no other name. And so we must repent individually as the people of God did. Because God has certainly chastened His church today as He did in days of old. But God, in verse 13b through 14, tells us why we should repent individually and as families. Why we should be involved in private repentance. You see, God deals with us as the rational creatures that we are. He's made us in His image with the faculty of an intellect as well as a will. And so He deals with us rationally. He gives us a reason why we should do this. For He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Does that sound familiar? It's first found in Exodus 34, 6 through 7. And I believe that this passage of Scripture is referred to, either quoted or alluded to, more times than any other passage of Scripture in the Bible that I know of. If somebody can find one that's alluded to more, I would certainly like to know. This is alluded to continually through the Scripture. As God declared who He was to Moses in the renewing of the covenant and the writing of the Ten Commandments again for the people of God, He displays to Moses in words who He is. He speaks of His character. And so God wants to remind the people of God through the prophet of who He is. He is a merciful God and a gracious God. He is a God that will judge sin, but He is a God who will respond to a repentant people. He goes on to say in verse 14, "Who knoweth if He will return and repent?" Who knoweth if He will return and repent and leave a blessing behind Him? Even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord our God. Here's a rhetorical question. Who knoweth if He will return and repent? In other words, that is a potentiality. This isn't a doubt. This is an expression of amazement. But as much as God is speaking of what He's going to do to them if they don't repent, God is prepared to bless them if they do. Who knoweth if He will return and repent? They're amazed that even in God's judgment, there's mercy there, and there's mercy promised if this judgment or chastisement is properly responded to, if it's heard. You see, God is immutable. God does not change. You understand that. So God doesn't have a plan that He changes when we repent. But He is said to repent when the punishment He's previously threatened does not come to pass. We have something similar in the prophet Jonah. He tells the people of Nineveh, the capital city of the Assyrians, what is about to take place. And yet because of some level of repentance amongst this heathen kingdom, God refrains from doing what He had told them He would do if they don't repent. So what do we have here? We have a figure of speech called an anthropomorphism. In other words, God speaks to us, as Calvin said, in baby talk. He speaks to us as though He's a man so that we might understand. But what He is saying to us is that in one sense, from our perspective, the outcome is in the balance. That in time, the time that we're in, it appears that the outcome is contingent upon repentance or not. It's not that it is contingent in the mind of God. It's not that God has two wills that He'll decide which one He takes after we repent or don't. It's not that we twist His arm and change His plan, but it is at the point of decision for us has the contingency about it in its appearance to us. What God is calling us to when He says this is He's telling us not to trifle with God. Don't misuse the doctrine of God's eternal decrees against yourself. Don't use Satan's logic against them to say it doesn't really matter whether we repent or not. God's going to do what He's going to do. That's Satan's logic. God's logic is you sin, you're going to pay for it, people of God. If you're squandering the blessings I'm giving to you, you're going to pay for it. But I'm calling you to turn. And yet we know that it is God that turns His people. But who knoweth if He will return? In other words, don't give up hope. God and God alone is sufficient as one to hope in. We can hope in His mercy. It's never too late to hope in the mercy of God. That's what God is saying. It's never too late to hope in Him. And He will leave a blessing behind Him. What's assumed there? If He leaves a blessing behind Him, isn't the assumption that He must be present? So the blessing is a consequence of His presence. You see, God is never more present with His people when they're repenting people. When He blesses them with repentance, He pours out His Spirit and He does a work in them. And He's present with them, and then a blessing accrues. What is that blessing? Even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. These people were likely in some state of starvation. They had not had the produce of their land for apparently many years. They had seen swarm after swarm of these locusts, cankerworms, palmer worms eating up their harvest, harvest after harvest after harvest. They're getting a little hungry. And God says, I'm going to leave a blessing. That is, God's house is going to have sufficient food for the sacrifice again. He says, that's what ought to motivate you more than getting your tummy full, people of God. He said, I'm going to leave a blessing that, yes, will accrue to you, but it will then allow you to tithe and give that which you're to give to the Lord so that the priests might have wherewith to sacrifice again, and the true worship would be reestablished, and Christ and His work on the cross might daily be portrayed afresh to the people of God in the Old Covenant. That's the blessing that He says He's going to bring to a repentant people. Christ is going to be placarded or presented afresh to the people of God. And that's what they needed the most. And that's what we as God's people in the New Covenant still need the most. He leaves a blessing. The blessing of the restoration of true worship in which Jesus Christ is central. So we see God, through the prophet, exhorting us to private repentance as He exhorted the people of God of old to private repentance. But then He exhorts them to public repentance in verses 15 and 17. You see, public sins call for public repentance. Private sins require private repentance. Public sins need to be confessed privately, but they also must be confessed publicly. And so when the people of God corporately and publicly sin, the people of God as an organization, as an institution, must corporately confess their sins. So God here in these verses tells them how to call a fast in verses 15 and 16. And then He tells them and us how to conduct a fast in verse 17. How first to call a fast in verse 15. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Remember in Numbers chapter 10, which we read not that many weeks ago, we learned that these silver trumpets were to be forged and made for the people of God, for the Levites to blow. We learn in verse 2, for the calling of the assembly and for the journeying of the camp. And then in, as chapter 10 goes on, we learn that the calling of the assembly was for two purposes, one for worship, one for war. So the trumpets were to be used to call the people to worship, to call them to war, and to call them to move somewhere else for guidance. We've already seen these trumpets used in this chapter to call them to worship. Here it's or to warfare. Here it is to worship, to a particular fast. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast. This is why you're blowing the trumpet. Not for a war, not to move somewhere else, but to sanctify a fast or to set apart a fast. In other words, to get ready for this fasting and praying that will take place, which is calling a solemn assembly. Again, which is nearly a repetition of chapter 1, verse 14 that God had called them to already in this first prophecy of Joel. Here we have the second one. In other words, he's telling the leaders to communicate when it will be and how long it will last. In other words, that the people of God are going to fast as the people of God and devote themselves to prayer. Then the people of God are going to have to know when they're going to gather, how long they're going to be gathering, and what their leaders think is an appropriate time for this fasting to take place. He calls them to then call a solemn assembly, gather the people. This isn't just private repentance and private prayer. This is public. There's a public service. Sanctify the congregation. You see, the people of God were to purify themselves according to the law of God in Exodus 19, verses 10 and 22. The people of God were to prepare themselves as they came to this fast. They were to assemble the elders. This could refer to the officers of the elders. I think as it's joined with gather the children, it's likely it's saying gather people of all ages. In other words, the elderly need to attend. The young children need to attend. Even those that suck the breath, even the little children need to be there. It's from this kind of passage that we draw the implication that children are to be in the worship of God. He goes on to say, let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber and the bride out of her closet. In other words, this fast is so important that the believer, the true child of God who may have just recently been married, is not to stay in the hotel room or in the house of the groom and celebrate their wedding any longer. This public sin requires public repentance, and they should suspend the wedding celebration. It might mean moving the wedding date. It may mean keeping from conjugal relations during the fast. But the principle is private joys must give way to public sorrow for sin. It's not a time to have a party privately when God is chastening His people publicly for sin. It's time to enter into that and hold back that private joy, to delay it for a later time. Then he goes on to tell us how to conduct a fast in verse 17. He says, the priest must preside. Let the priest, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar. It's the priests that are to preside and to lead in public prayer. They also are called to be priests. Here they are, a picture of Jesus Christ, our high priest. They mediate. They weep between the porch and the altar. They're the go-between between God, who is said to dwell in the Holy of Holies, and the porch where the people of God are. They're between the porch and the altar. And in the in the temple, there was a place for the priests to pray during the sacrifice, while the one priest went in and sprinkled the blood. Now the one went in to the center, into the tabernacle portion, there would be others praying. We see that in Luke 1, 10, 21 and 22. I won't turn there, but in the event of Zacharias, when the angel meets with him, we learn that the people are outside, they're on the porch. And eventually he who was ministering at the altar comes forth with other priests who are praying between the porch and the altar for the people of God. And here we see a picture of Christ's mediation for the people of God. They must pray. Our high priest still intercedes for us. He interceded for us in his earthly ministry, and he still does at the right hand of the Father on high. What were they to pray? Spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? You see, it's likely that the people of God were getting a little anxious about the fact that they didn't have adequate provisions. And so without adequate provisions, they were hardly prepared to defend themselves from their enemies round about. You see, an army needs good weapons, but it also needs adequate supplies. And a starved army is not prepared for battle. And so now they're worried not only about The animals that continue to partake of their crops, but now they're worried that in this state they're about to be taken over and to lose their sovereignty to another nation. So the priests are to plead for them. They're to speak for them, pleading the covenant of God. Spare thy people. Give not thine heritage. He's reminding the people of God that they're God's. But he's speaking to God. Remember your covenant. We're your people. But they're also to plead the glory of God. Don't cause the heathen to gain the victory so that they might ask the rhetorical question, where is their God? As though the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, was not powerful enough to gain the victory over the false gods of the heathen that surrounded the people of God. So they call a fast. They're to conduct the fast. They're to plead. In closing, an application, consider the words of Matthew Henry, where he says concerning this passage, God brings us into straits that He may bring us to repentance and so bring us to Himself. God brings us into straits or trials or chastenings individually and as families and even as the corporate people of God to bring us to repentance so that we're ultimately brought back to Him. So even in His judgments or His chastening, there's mercy. His chastening is for our good people. We're not to despise the chastening of the Lord. It will bear the fruits of righteousness in due season. But in the present, when it hurts, we're not to despise it. We're to appreciate it. We're to recognize that it is the rod of a loving Heavenly Father. And so then we must realize that God's chastening hand, however it comes to us, sometimes directly, sometimes it comes indirectly through ordained authorities in the institutions that God has established. When they come to us then, we must not forsake our mercies. In Jonah 2:8 we read, they that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. Those that observe, it means attend. Those that give themselves to lies, that are susceptible to want to believe in error, want to twist the truth, want to take a half-truth as a whole truth and distort what really is the truth. He says, those kind of people forsake their own mercy. Now, what is the mercy they're forsaking? It's not mercies that they possess. It's not necessarily mercies that are decreed of God. They are mercies that are offered by God. They're mercies that can be theirs if they repent. They're not mercies that are theirs yet. They're not mercies that they're necessarily guaranteed to get. But they're offered. But if they give themselves to lies and don't see things the way God presents them, they will forsake their own mercy. They won't have that mercy. And they'll be responsible for it. They'll be responsible that they don't have that mercy that was offered to them. God is offering these mercies to this people. Sometimes God's people, by His grace, in general, took the mercies. In other words, they repented, and these mercies flowed to them. At other times, they failed to respond to the call of repentance, and those mercies were forsaken. And we can be forsaking God's mercies if we don't see things the way they are and turn from our sins. As a nation, as a people of God, and as individuals. I want to speak just a moment about the pretense of repentance. How do we know if we're going through the motions of repentance? I think it's most easily known when we sin against someone. Now, obviously, when we sin against someone, we sin against God. And it's a little bit hard to know in our own prayer closets sometimes. We can examine ourselves and have some degree of knowledge through the Word of God whether we're going through the motions. But it's really hard for others to know. It's hard to really get a grasp of it. But I would contend that if I'm going through the motions in the closet, when I sin against God directly, then when I sin against God indirectly by sinning against others and I break the second table of the law, and I am unwilling to confess my sin, or if I am prepared to camouflage it with words like "I'm sorry" or "I apologize," and not be prepared to say "I sinned," use the word "sin," and use the word "I confess," and to say "please forgive me." If I can't use the word "sin" and "confess" and "forgive" to a loved one in my family or the congregation of God, I doubt that I'm going to be using those words in my prayer closet. If we're using those words in our prayer closet, if we've recognized the heinousness of sin before a holy God and we're willing to call our sin what it is, sin, and we're willing to ask forgiveness and confess, I believe it will trickle down into our using those words as we have to confess to one another. And if we are reformed in our thinking and we recognize that we sin daily in word, thought, and deed, it won't be very long before we sin against one another. And so this ought to be a constant dynamic in our lives of confessing sin, asking forgiveness. And then obviously we know once we've done that, or once someone's done that for you, what are you to do, people who've been sinned against? You're to forgive because you've been forgiven. Not to earn your forgiveness, but that which is a demonstration that you know yourself to be a forgiven person. And so no matter how big the sin against you was, no matter how long it's been going on, we're to forgive those that come confessing their sins. Not those that are sorry for the consequences of their sin, but may not really be sorry for their sin. May not even recognize it to be so. You see, it's not enough to say, "I'm sorry if I offended you." The question is, was there a legitimate offense? And if there was, then I am responsible to acknowledge that offense, that it's a violation of God's word. And so I contend that it's in that way that we might get a good gauge of where we are in the secret place in our own hearts. Let me give you just a few examples. Fifth commandment. Have any of you this week looked at others with disrespectful looks or spoken to others with disrespectful words? Those that are your superiors, those that are your inferiors, those that are your equals. Have you treated others with contempt? In your facial expressions, in your words. Have you violated the sixth commandment by demonstrating angry looks and words towards others? Have any of you children gone so far? I hope none of you adults have, but I guess it's possible to even take those angry thoughts and words and actually raise a hand against someone and hurt someone physically. You see, if you let those evil, murderous thoughts dwell in your heart long enough and spew out in your mouth long enough, it won't be too long before you actually do it. Or how many of you have told tales? Have gone from house to house speaking truth, things that might be true or things that might not be true, but speaking them house to house, speaking them in a place it ought not to be. Just a few examples. I don't think any of us here, if we're in our right mind, could just consider those few examples given and say that we've been clean from those sins this past week. Much less the whole law of God. And so we must ask ourselves, have we rent our hearts yet? And will we? Will we obey the commandment of God and rend our hearts before the thrice holy God of Israel and return unto Him through the Lord Jesus Christ? whom we've repented of our sins before, we've fled to Him before, and yet we must continue to do so. That gift of repentance and of faith isn't a one-time gift. It's that gift that comes to us at the threshold of the Christian life, and it is that gift that is a continual dynamic in the life of the believer. And so in closing, I have to ask you, are there any present here that know nothing of that blessing of faith and repentance? That all that I've been saying about repentance is foreign to you because you've not experienced it. Oh, that you might turn from your sins today, that you might flee to the Lord Jesus Christ for the first time, and then that you might continue, repent of the sins that you've committed against God, and turn unto Him, ever turning unto Him, rejoicing in the forgiveness of sins that can be found only in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray.